Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org. Well, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. 7 weeks we have been in Genesis 3. Why 7 weeks in Genesis 3? Because it is one of the most important chapters of your Bible, of the Bible. It talks about sin, our problem, and how God is going to fix it. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gotten something you didn't deserve? We all have, haven't we? Ever been a time in your life where you got something that you did not deserve? So I could think of a million examples, but I'm just thinking of one small little example of when I got something I didn't deserve. I remember one Saturday, I was just frustrated with my kids. I popped off, was angry. You know, we all have that as parents. We all have that as spouses. We all have that as single people where we have our moments. And I had my moment, and I was really rude to the kids. I took it out on them. And I went back and asked forgiveness and did all that, and the day went on. And then Sunday comes, and we come to church, and I preach. And on the ride home from church, one of my children, just out of nowhere, unsolicited, says, "Dad, you know, I think you're a really good pastor. And I'm proud to have you as my pastor, and I'm proud to have you as my dad." And I thought, wow, after yesterday, I didn't deserve that. You ever had those moments of grace where you got something you did not deserve? Unsolicited, unasked for, it was just goodness. Well, Genesis 3, as we close this chapter, is a chapter on God giving us what we don't deserve. You know, we have looked at the devil and death and consequences and the effect of sin as we have just pored over this chapter. And we've seen how consequences come as a result of our sin. And a lot of times we bear the fruit. But you know what we're going to see today? We're going to see this beautiful truth that there are times when God gives us what we do not deserve. And Genesis 3, as it closes, is God giving us what we don't deserve. Now, some of you in this room, you think you do deserve it this morning. You think that heaven and Christ and salvation is deserved, that God should give it to us. But friend, if you think that it's deserved, you don't understand the gospel. It's not deserved. Grace has been given to us. We're going to see how good God was with our first parents and how He's still being good to us today. Three truths we're going to see in this text as it closes about the goodness of God. Number one, we are going to see God's promise. We're going to see His grace and His giving us what we do not deserve in His promise that He gives to Adam and Eve and that He continues to give to us. Secondly, we're going to see how He protects. He protects them and He continues to protect us. And thirdly, we are going to see how He provides. He's going to provide for them. And you know what? He is still providing for us. He promises, He protects, He provides. This is what we do not deserve, but we get it anyway. It's the grace of God. It's hope. It's the good news of the gospel. Let's delve into the text together, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start looking specifically at verse 14. And we're going to see how, first of all, God promises. He promised them. He promised us. Now, when you start in the text, You have to ask yourself this question. As Genesis 3 comes to a close, And Adam and Eve have committed this sin of eating this fruit and disobeying God and going against the goodness of God and distrusting the person of God. Where do you go from there, right? I mean, where would they go from here? Here now they have to bear the consequences of their sin. And where do they go? What's left to happen? You know, you might think, logically, well, God should just scrap them. I mean, they've disobeyed, they've distrusted, and God should just absolutely, 100% scrap these two and start over. But he doesn't do that. He's extremely gracious to, instead of destroy them, promise them. And you know, you think about it, those things that are most important in our life, we don't just get rid of them, right? That's why we fight for things like marriage. I mean, some people, their marriages are bad and they want to give up. They want to scrap it. We don't do that. Why do we not do that as Christians? Because there are things worth saving. We don't do that with our kids, do we? There have been times I've disciplined my kids and they're like, well, you just want new children, don't you? No, I want to stick it out with you. I mean, maybe I've had that thought for like 30 seconds, but I want to stick it out with you because I love you and I don't want to throw you away. That's why mom and dad don't throw each other away, because we want to communicate to you that even though you're broken and we're broken, we're all worth it fixing and staying together. We don't do that with church, do we? We shouldn't. We don't just throw church away because it's not convenient for us or it doesn't provide the consumer services we want. We stick it out. We say, this is where God has me. This is where I've covenanted together with these people to love them. And in all of these expressions, with our marriage, with our kids, with our church, we're showing that God does the same thing with us. He covenants with us. He doesn't just throw Adam and Eve away, scrap, start over. He takes the broken and he promises. Now notice how he promises. Number one, he promises that the devil would be defeated. So God's not just going to get rid of these two. He's going to start making promises. And the first promise is that the devil is going to be defeated. Look at verse 14. He says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. So immediately God takes the serpent who is possessed by the devil and curses the devil and curses the serpent and basically says, you serpent, you devil are going to be defeated. You're not going to go on forever. You're not going to go unreigned, unchecked. You will be defeated. Now, this leads a lot of people to ask this question when they look in verse 14, that it says, on your belly you shall go. And they say, well, does this mean that the snake had legs, that the snake was upright before the fall? Well, it could mean that. I'm just going to be completely honest with you. There's some scholars who think that the devil was a radiant being, that as he possessed the serpent looked different than what it looks now, and that part of the curse was that the serpent would be reduced to this slithering animal that would slither on the ground. Maybe that's the case, but that's not really the thrust of what this means. When the serpent is cast to the dust, what it literally means in the Hebrew is eat dust. Another one bites the dust, right, Queen fans? All right, another one bites the dust. I mean, here it is. In other words, God is saying to the serpent, you have been defeated. I mean, what do you say when you defeat a team? Well, they bit that, didn't they? They bit the big one, they bit the dust. I mean, we say that phrase often over and over again, even in our vernacular today, because it means then what it meant now, and that is defeat. And so ultimately what God is saying when he says, on your belly you will go and eat the dust of the ground, he's saying to the devil, you will be defeated. You will not rule and reign supreme over my creation that you tried to thwart and influence and destroy. But notice the next promise. Not only does he promise that the devil will be defeated in verse 14, but in verse 15, he promises sin would be defeated in our life. Verse 15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. This is incredible grace of God. What's happened, and you have to understand this in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have given in to evil. They've given in to sin. They love their sin at this point. They've loved darkness at this point. And what God is promising in verse 15 is that they will not completely, fully, 100% yield, surrender, fall in love with the devil and sin. What he's saying to them is, I'm always going to put this enmity, this reservation, this sadness, this brokenness in your heart when you do give in to sin, so that you know that this is ultimately not the best for you. If God didn't do that, every sinner would kill themselves, gorge themselves on their sin. And we know some that do. But we also know that they're not happy gorging themselves, killing themselves, destroying themselves in their sin. Because we have all felt this, have we not? The enmity between us and the devil, between us and sin, between us and darkness. Even though we've given in to darkness at moments in our life, we felt this intense guilt the morning after, the hour later, the next week, the conscience bearing in on us. We've all been there, right? We've all felt that. We've all dealt with that. What is that? That is the grace of God promising them, I'm not going to completely give you over to the devil. I'm not going to completely give you over to darkness. I'm going to put within you this enmity that you will always be reminded of, you will always face, so there's hope for you. There's hope for you. And can I just say to any of you listening to me, if you felt intense guilt over sin, if you've been broken over darkness that you've given into, if you know that there is a place that you've been that has not brought you happiness, but instead this enmity, that's the grace of God speaking to you. You hear me? That's the grace of God speaking to you. God is trying to tell you this is ultimately not your best. It's not your good. It's not where you need to land, not where you need to plant, not where you need to be. You see, God promised, even after their sin, I'll destroy the evil one, he'll bite the dust, and I'll make it to where you don't love him completely and wholly. I'll defeat sin as well. But thirdly, that a Savior would come. These two had ruined their lives, they had ruined their relationship with God, they had broken fellowship with God, and yet in verse 3:15, the second half, there is a promise that a Savior would come. Notice 3:15, the second half. He who? Well, the woman's offspring and the devil. He shall bruise your head. In other words, crush your head in clear defeat, and you shall bruise his heel. Now he's talking to the serpent there. So what he's saying to the serpent is, he's saying, this woman will bear a child one day, her offspring, her lineage, her prodigy. They will bear a child, and what that child is going to do, devil, is he is going to crush your head. Think about crushing. That was often a military term. They would crush the enemy under their feet. They would march into a city or march into a nation. And when they had defeated the king or the general or the army, often what they might do in some situations, they would take the king and make them kneel and either behead the king or crush the king in some way as a sign of ultimate victory. And that's exactly what the promise is right here. That the devil's not going to go undefeated. There's going to come a day when the devil is going to be crushed. And the victory is going to come, and the Savior that has been promised to crush and defeat this devil is going to crush the devil's head. But notice this as well. The devil would also bruise his heel. So it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be without a fight. It is not going to be without a battle. There would be a battle. And that heel that is referred to here is ultimately what happens to Christ when he comes. He's beaten. He's bruised. He's rejected. He's not accepted. He's constantly thwarted when he is doing his ministry on earth. And you see this play out. The devil, all through the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus, is just constantly bruising the heel of Christ. But you also see on that great and glorious day when Jesus is on the cross and he says it's finished, he crushes finally, authoritatively, the serpent's head. And victory is won. This is what we call the proto-evangelion in theology. That's a big word. It just means this is the first gospel. Right here in Genesis, the first mention of a Savior, the first mention of the gospel. And did you know that all throughout the Old Testament, and even the New, they were all looking for this seed of the woman that would come? You know, I think about a passage that we often refer to at Christmas. It's in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. We sing about it, we talk about it. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, there's a portion of Scripture that says this. It says, "But to you, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth one who is to rule in Israel." I mean, long before the Messiah would ever be born, there was a prophecy that in Bethlehem, a child would be born who would be this seed of the woman to rule and reign supreme as the victor for Israel and the world. It's amazing because Mary and Joseph weren't from Bethlehem. You remember your Christmas story. They lived in another city. The only reason they went to Bethlehem was why? Anybody know this? Kids, you know why they went to Bethlehem? Because there was a census that was ordered. The sovereignty of God moved in a Roman emperor's heart to motivate him to census his people. And it doesn't take much to move in a government official's heart so that they can get more money out of you, right? So moving him so he'll tax the people. And so this emperor plays right into the will of God. Mary and Joseph return to Bethlehem. You know the story. They can't find an inn. They can't find anywhere to sleep. They have to go back because that's where Joseph's family is ultimately from. Everybody had to go back to their hometown for this census. And yet the sovereignty of God led them to Bethlehem because Micah, thousands of years before, said he will be born in Bethlehem. Just so you don't miss that. Just so you don't doubt that. Just so you don't misunderstand what the Old Testament has been pointing to all this time, that a Savior will come who will redeem and save Israel. That's awesome, isn't it? So God promised, and God delivered on that promise. And what we need to do is realize that even in our weakness and our darkness and our failure, God still promises to us as well. Aren't you glad He's still promising? Not always, but often. More often than I think we care to realize. More often than we take note of, and we need to take note of it more. God gives us what we do not deserve. Aren't you glad? Well, let's go to the second thing. He protects. And He protected them. He promised them and He protected them. This is just the grace of God, giving them what they don't deserve. Now, how did He protect them? Well, He banished them from the Garden of Eden. Most people don't see this as protection, but it was. Now look at verse 22 through 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" Verse 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, why is this so important? That God drives them out. God banishes them from the garden. Let me just say, He's protecting them. So often we read this and our mind immediately goes to this skepticism, you know. I've heard this, "Oh, well, you know, this right here, this is reminiscent of the Greek and Roman gods. God is afraid that man will become like him." No, God is not wanting man to live forever in sin, like the angels live forever in sin. Instead, what God is wanting to do is to mercifully protect these people by getting them out of there, by making sure that they don't do another stupid act, eat of the tree of life, which is a different tree, live forever in eternity without any hope of ever being saved. So notice what he does. First of all, he banishes them from his holiness. He drives them out so that they can never come again into his presence, because you got to realize God is holy. And now they have sin, and so they used to walk in the garden with God in the cool of the day. They used to speak with God face to face, but now that's changed. And why is that changed? Because sin has entered in, and God is holy, and his holiness, his righteousness, cannot be dirtied with sin. I mean, this is an imperfect illustration, but you know this so well. I mean, you're wearing your nicest clothes, you got a wedding to go to, and the last thing you want is the dog to jump on you, right? Why? The last thing you want is the coffee to spill all over you, right? But that's always what happens to me. It's either the coffee or the dog. And you think I'd learn my lesson by now, but we don't want to be stained. We don't want that stain on us. God is holy. He is righteous. Holiness and righteousness is not holiness and righteousness if it's stained with the presence of sin. And so God always separates so that we don't die. You know, there's a story in Exodus 33 where Moses wants to see the Lord. And God says, well, I'll pass by you, but what you have to do is you're going to have to hide in the cleft of the rock. And you will see my back. You won't see my face, because if you see my face, then you would die. So God actually says this exactly: you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. That's Exodus 33:19-23. And so Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock, and the hand of God covers him. And we've all sung that hymn, you know, he hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. Where did we get that hymn? We get it from Exodus. Because no one can look upon the holiness of God. And so the scripture tells us in verses 29 and 30 that when Moses came down from that mountain after seeing the back of God, his face was bright. In fact, just listen to this. When he came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I mean, you realize God is so holy that Moses didn't even see God's front, and yet he's glowing like a radioactive bug. And he comes down off the mountain, and the people notice, oh my goodness, you're glowing. He's been in the presence of God. I think about in Revelation when John says he saw Christ, not God the Father, but Christ exalted and glorified. What does he say? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I were dead. Because when we're in the presence of holiness, if we have sin, we don't have a right to be there. We can't be there. God has to be gracious. God was banishing them from the garden so that they wouldn't be around his holy presence. But let me tell you one other reason why he banished them. He banished them from the tree as well. Not only from his presence, but from the tree. Now, the tree of life. God says, I need to banish them from the tree of life. Why? Because lest they eat it and they live. Now, there's a lot of misunderstanding about this, but here's what we need to know, grasp, and understand. God does intend for you to eat from the tree of life. Now, if you don't believe that, if you say, well, I've never heard that in my Baptist Sunday school class, well, read your Bible. That's what I'd tell you. Revelation 3 times mentions the tree of life. And every time it talks about you, if you are right with God through Christ, will have the right to eat from the tree of life. So let me just give you those references. Revelation 2:7. To the church at Ephesus, he writes, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life." So don't ever think that God never intended them to eat of the tree of life. He did. Now, I preached a bunch of sermons on how I think he also intended them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil at a set time. Eating from that tree, then eating from this tree, in God's timing, in God's order, in God's way. It's the only thing that makes sense. But in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of your Bible, twice in that chapter, we're told we will eat from the tree of life. Those who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb will eat from the tree of life. I mean, just listen to what he says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit." Now, most scholars believe, this might sound weird, they believe that for every month we will eat and this will keep us eternally alive. I don't know if that's true, but in other words, our eternity will be based on this tree of life that we are freely going to eat from, but that does seem to be an indication that we will eat of it at least once. You go to verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." One thing is certain, you will eat this tree. You will eat the fruit of this tree. But you will eat it in eternity, and I think that this was God's intention early on for the first man and the first woman, but they sinned, and so God's grace is banishing them so that they don't live forever in their sin. Let me give you a third thing. Not only does he promise them and protect them, but thirdly, what he does is he covers them. He promises them, he protects them, he covers them, and he makes this provision. And you see this provision in verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Now read that again slowly. And think to yourself, what just happened? God made, God did, not Adam and Eve, God made. Now, you know what they made. They made fig leaves for themselves. Now, the first question that you ought to ask yourself is, why did God not just make fig leaves also for them? I mean, there were enough bushes and trees in the garden to where he could have just clothed them with something like a plant, and nothing had to lose its life. But that's not what we're told. He made them garments of skin. What has skin? Animal. What has life that has skin? In other words, what this is telling you is God sacrificed something. We don't know what it was. We don't know what kind of animal it was. All we can do is speculate. But God sacrificed an animal to cover his creatures. And in doing that, he's making provision. He's covering them. He makes garments. Now, what is God teaching them? Again, he could have just used fig leaves, but he chooses an animal. He chooses death. He chooses bloodshed. He's teaching them that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering for sin. And so right here, in the very beginning of Genesis, he sacrifices an animal. Now, most scholars believe it was probably a lamb. Maybe it was. That he sacrifices a lamb, just like later in Leviticus and Numbers, and then again in Deuteronomy, he's going to tell the Israelites, who are a new nation, "When you come into my presence, you will bring an offering. And it will be an animal, And if you can't afford an animal like a lamb or a heifer, then you bring a turtle dove. That's what Mary and Joseph end up bringing. We know they were poor because they couldn't afford the higher priced animals. God made provision for the wealthiest in society and the lowest in that Israelite society and said, when you come to me into my presence at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, you don't just come. You don't come into that garden without a covering. And so I'm not going to take your life. What I'm going to do is I'm going to sacrifice the life of an animal just like I did for your parents, Adam and Eve. And you're going to learn when you sacrifice that animal and it covers you, you're going to learn what I did for your first parents. I graciously covered them. You see, this is why later in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel get into an argument about what they bring to God. God had already taught the parents, when you come to me now, there must be shedding of blood, there must be sacrifice, there must be covering. And what did Abel bring to God? His animal. And what did Cain bring to God? Nothing that had to be sacrificed. Fig leaves, fruit, vegetables. Does that have blood in it? Does that have a covering in it? Absolutely not. And so, what does God say to Cain? You know better. You know that this isn't what I instructed you to bring. Where did these boys bring their offerings? Some scholars believe right here at the very entrance of Eden, that they would bring it right there where the flaming sword was before the cherubim, those angels that were there guarding the entrance. And that just like God had sacrificed the first animal and told Cain and Abel to do the very same thing, and then told the Israelites to do the very same thing, and then John says in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." They knew what they were required to do, and we know what is required to come to God. It is not our fruit, it is not our labor, it is not our work, it is the sacrifice of something else. And that something else is Jesus Christ. And He is our hope. And that is why at Christmas we come together and we celebrate the hope of the coming, the first advent. Well, why didn't He just do everything in His first advent? He's doing it. He came. He had to live a righteous, perfect life. That's what most people miss in the Christmas message. Jesus had to be born a man to take your place. He had to live a perfect life and fulfill all the requirements of the law of God. He had to grow up. He had to be immersed in it. And then at the proper time, He had to give His life as a ransom for many on the cross. And then He had to conquer death, because death has conquered us. And once He conquered death, He had to be the victor, crushing the head of the serpent, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, reigning victoriously, and coming again to make it all right. And we miss all that. We're so microwaved culture, we think surely it should have been done in 30 seconds or less. But that's not the way God works. And so this sacrifice came. And God covered them. And you know what? God still covers you. He sent Christ. And that's the gospel. Galatians 3:26 says, "You have put on Christ." When you become a Christian, you don't just say Jesus is Lord. You don't just come to church. You don't just tip your hat to God. When you say Jesus is Lord, when you become a Christian, you do more than all those things. You put on Christ. He covers you. He covers you. And His covering will protect you when you're in the presence of the holiness of God. And because of that covering, we'll be able to come back together with God. As we end today, you know, I think about an example. It's a horrible example, but it's true. In 1945, we dropped two weapons on the Empire of Japan. They were atomic in nature, not nuclear, atomic. Nuclear would come later. And the first weapon that we dropped on Hiroshima, they were absolutely unsuspecting of what we had. And whether it's ethical or not, that's not the point. I'm just making this example. I've read accounts of people who survived that drop. They're fascinating, terrifying, sad, horrible accounts. One account, a little boy and his brother were bathing in a river in Hiroshima. And because they were bathing in the river early this morning when the bomber was coming over, they just naturally, like kids do, went underwater. And they said, when we came up, I mean, that fast, the blast had already ignited. People had already disappeared because of the power of the blast. One little boy in the account says, it looked like a unfeathered chicken was running toward me down the street toward the river crying for water. But it wasn't a chicken. It was a human being who had been so marred by this blast in seconds. And the little boy just tells the account, the grown man now, that the river covered him. It covered him. Being under that water somehow saved him. Friend, do you know when you put on Christ, you are covered from the awesome, holy, righteous majesty of God that lit Moses' face up, that caused John to drop his dead? You are covered. But friend, if you're not in Christ, do you realize the same is also true? The wrath of God is on you. Repent, come to Him, and be saved. Amen? That's our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the hope of Christ, our Savior, that we celebrate at Christmas. We thank You that God graciously promised, protected, provided. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would remember You still do that for us today through Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.